Well, we know it is Palm Sunday, and often we read the scripture, we have the beautiful decorations, but I'm not going to dwell on that particular event this morning. As we read Matthew 26, I'm looking today at Christ in the garden when he prayed in preparation for his agony. In fact, his prayer was in agony already. We're going to look at that. If you follow along in your outline, that first point is the situation. I'm going to give some background of what led up to this. And that is, of course, the triumphal entry. And when you read in the gospel accounts, in Luke and John especially, there's a focus on this particular period of time for obvious reasons, because this is the most significant events in human history up to this point, of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. But it is a fascinating event that Jesus rode into Jerusalem with much pomp, with much praise, and he rode in on a donkey, which seems strange to us, but in that culture, it had a lot of significance because kings, that's what kings would do. And they were praising, they were putting their clothes down on the ground, they were putting the palm leaves down on the ground so that Jesus would ride, as he rode on the donkey, that there would be, and that was something that they would do for kings. It was our equivalent to a red carpet. And soon thereafter, Jesus didn't make any friends. He turned over those tables in the temple. And he said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. He did that at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it once again here at the end during this week in his ministry. Throughout that week, he spent a lot of time in the temple, and the leaders tried to trick him and tried to tempt him with his words. And again and again, Jesus showed his infinite wisdom with his answers. One case in point was, shall we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And the Bible says that the leaders that were trying to trick him, they said, we're not going to ask him any more questions. They gave up because Jesus had shown his infinite wisdom. Also during this time, Jesus gave his what's called the Olivet Discourse, that prophecy in Matthew 24 and 25. At the end of that passage, at the end of that time, the Bible records that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, would that you would come under my wings, and you would not. He wept over the city. He saw the hearts, the hard hearts, and otherwise the apathetic hearts, the fickle hearts of these people, whereas John chapter 1 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And here on this day that we're finding him in the garden, a couple hours before, he's having the Passover with his disciples, and he fulfilled the Passover symbolically as he had that supper with them. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant that will be in your heart, the Bible had prophesied. And he said, one of you will betray me. And then later on he said to Peter, you will deny me. Right after Peter said, I won't deny you. I'm willing to die for you. And yet in the garden, Jesus prayed and the disciples showed some signs of what was to come, their weakness and their being not at all ready for the time of testing. And Jesus knew that. And so the situation sets the stage for what we find here in this passage in Matthew 26. Jesus in the garden, and we find this in the Gospels. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, detail this, and then I believe part of that, at least in that period of time, Jesus prayed that exalted prayer in John 17. And so it's a very somber theme on a day that otherwise would be a day of celebration. Well, next week we're going to celebrate, and today and all this week we're looking at some very somber and reverent and dark themes of our sin as it was paid for by none other than the Son of God, and paid in no other way than the death of the Lamb of God. So let's bow in prayer, and then let's reflect on this event in the life of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you with all of our hearts for the truth and the reality of this event. As Jesus prayed in the garden and he submitted his will to yours, the plan from before the start of creation was that the Son of God would become the Lamb of God. And we thank you for how we as sinners have a substitute, and we as sinners do not need to fear condemnation anymore because Jesus became sin for us, and now we have his righteousness. We praise and adore you for these truths. I pray that as we look at this passage over the next few minutes, our heart would be drawn in love and reverence and thanksgiving to you, our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The situation, as I explained, and let's look now at the passage here, his sorrow, verse 36 through 38. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Why was he sorrowful? Well, that's a loaded question. Jesus was not one given to exaggeration. I believe that he was physically in danger of perishing right there. And Luke tells us that angels came and ministered to him. Luke also tells us that during this time of prayer, that there were sweat drops with blood, and the scientific or the medical world says that that is a sign of extreme and traumatic distress. And Jesus had not suffered any physical harm yet, but yet the distress and the sorrow and the agony was intense to the point of endangering his life even before he even left the Garden of Gethsemane. That is my own estimation of it. Luke, being the physician that he was, tells us about his sweat and mingled with blood, and I believe that was... The angels weren't just there to encourage him. I believe the angels were sent to intervene. And so his sorrow was threefold. First of all, physical suffering. And this is really where the level where we look at what Jesus went through, and this is truly beyond our imagination. However, there have been some human beings who have suffered physically as much as Jesus. The crucifixion, let's face it, was a fairly common punishment in those days. Rome, it's almost as if they had a very grotesque form of entertainment and recreation. They crucified thousands, and any time there was a military uprising or someone trying to go against the government of Rome, they would crucify. In fact, I understand that in AD 70, when Rome ultimately overthrew the city of Jerusalem, that there were thousands crucified on that occasion as well. Jesus was certainly not the only one crucified, certainly not the only one beaten to a pulp as he was. Now, not saying that to downplay it in any way, because you and I, If we knew that we had a sentence of scourging and of crucifixion, we would be physically sick and we would be in true agony in anticipation of that. And I believe that there was a level that that was part of it. But there was two other levels of suffering that I wanted to mention and describe, and that secondly was emotional suffering. A few hours later, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And imagine yourself as Jesus. We can't quite imagine it, but try. An eternal, perfect relationship of love and unity and communion with him and the Father and, of course, the Holy Spirit, the union of the Trinity. From eternity past and, of course, all the way to eternity future. But on these 6 hours, he knew that his Father would turn his back out of necessity because Jesus would be taking sin upon himself. But even with that, even before he was on the cross, Judas would come and betray him. Peter, Luke says that when Peter denied the Lord, Luke tells us that Jesus turned and made eye contact with Peter. And Peter was struck by that. But can you imagine the thoughts that were going through Jesus' mind? Yes, he was God. He knew all this would happen. But Jesus was 100% man. And at the time of his greatest need, his closest comrades forsook him. And not just that, but the one, now it seems that John was there in the courtyard as well, but Peter's there in the courtyard. We got to give Peter credit enough that he did follow and he tried to be there, but then Peter got frightened when different individuals questioned him and he denied the Lord as Jesus had said he would. But in that time, Jesus made eye contact. As Jesus is going through that trauma, He still is aware of what Peter is doing, and Peter is denying his close friend. Emotional suffering. There are times when we go through hardship, and what we need the most is support, right? You're with me here, and as spouses, and family, and close friends, at a time of sorrow or time of hardship, we need that support to make it through. And Jesus, at this time, was forsaken by all, including the Father. Emotional suffering, oh yes. And he knew that was coming. And that caused him sorrow of unimaginable proportions. But the last is spiritual suffering. Spiritual suffering. Jesus became sin for us. He became sin for us. This level of suffering, I believe, we cannot comprehend. Jesus, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. We, in comparison to the Lamb of God, we are spiritually pigs. Imagine how sinful we are. We can imagine that, yes. But I'm saying in comparison to the perfect Son of God, the one who had never experienced sin, he experienced temptation, but not sin, and how grievous sin is to God. That is a reality that we cannot comprehend, how horrific sin is to a holy God. And yet the Son of God was about to become sin. This might be a silly illustration, but it's an attempt to help us understand what Jesus was anticipating. Imagine the physical suffering. Let's say you were sentenced to be scourged, and history tells us that the scourging was so horrific and so brutal that some prisoners died right there on the block. It was designed to tear apart a human body, literally to tear it apart. Loss of blood is obvious, but just the physical pain involved was unimaginable. Imagine that you were sentenced to that, and then, again, at risk of sounding silly, but an attempt, imagine you were sentenced after that to ride in the back of a septic truck for the rest of the day, for an entire day. Now, we would find that not just the painful part, but the grotesque, horrific, just heinous nature of what that would be like. We would say, I'm not sure which is worse, riding around in that environment or being physically tortured. That would be torture of all sorts of ways, but at the same time, we say, well, that would be horrible, horrible, but, you know, I'd make it, okay, sure. No, I don't want to. Spiritually speaking, that if you can imagine riding around in the back of a septic truck for an entire day, you can possibly begin to imagine what it was like for the Son of God to become sin for us. Physical, emotional, spiritual suffering. He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. The disciples were not aware of what was going to happen. Jesus had told them, but they did not comprehend it. Jesus knew full well not only the physical suffering, he knew what was coming. It was completely unjust what happened to him. He did not deserve any punishment, legally or spiritually. And yet, he knew not only that he would physically suffer by being torn apart, he would be forsaken completely by all, and he would become sin for us. Meanwhile, as he is anticipating this, and sorrowful even unto death, he submitted to his Father's will. Verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and said, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This cup is an interesting analogy. That's the next point, the cup of wrath. In the Old Testament, there's a theme of the cup of God's wrath. Of course, it's a judgment against sin. In the New Testament, especially in Revelation, describes the cup of the winepress of the wrath of God that is poured out on the earth, and judgment after judgment after judgment is described as the cup of the wrath of God. That wrath is poured out on the earth that has rejected God, on the world that has rejected God. The cup of wrath of God is poured out on those who have sinned and refused to repent. I want you to turn to John 18 and see what Jesus said here about this cup. After he prayed, now that he's in the garden with an entire army of soldiers, Jesus said, right after Peter had taken things into his own hands, Peter, probably a smallish knife, a sword, maybe more like a dagger, had come and defended Jesus and struck off Malchus's ear. And the Bible says that Jesus healed it right there on the spot. But he said to Peter, verse 11, then said Jesus, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus had taken from the garden, from his prayer time in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But now he's saying, Peter, just stop this notion of an uprising. This cup is mine to drink. I find it an interesting analogy because it's not just a cup that, you imagine it being poured on top of Jesus the cup of God's wrath. But look what Jesus says in John 18, verse 11. He says he will drink this cup. That signifies that he is embracing now the role that is most horrific, more so than we can imagine. The cup of God's wrath. And since Jesus endured that cup of wrath for sin, on those 3 hours of darkness, that's what was going on. Not only was God not able to look, that God turned his back on his son, but he did not allow anyone else to look either. He made the sun go black. And then Jesus cried out in agony, and all of this agony, physical, emotional, and spiritual agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? I gave this illustration back at Thanksgiving, but I just want to, if we're on this theme of the cup of God's wrath, if Jesus were to die for our sins and this cup of wrath that we deserve were to simply be emptied and we would have nothing as far as judgment, wouldn't that be cause for celebration? That Jesus had paid the wrath, paid the wages of sin. And yet, what God does with our proverbial cup is he fills it up with Christ's righteousness and riches and spiritual blessings. God has done an amazing thing for us. With this analogy of our cup, it is filled to overflowing, not with wrath anymore, but with blessings and grace. And Jesus said to his Father, if it be possible, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What submission. And in the next point, I call him the Son, capital S-O-N, who became a servant. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Let's read that together. Look at what Jesus did for us. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was truly God, equal with the Father. I and my Father are one. And yet, it was not something to grasp onto. He let that glory go while he was on this earth. He made himself, verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the worst death imaginable, the death on the cross. The Son who became a servant. What humility, what submission that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords became as our substitute. We criminals, we sinners, he took our place in death, in suffering, in separation, and in spiritual dirt and filth. He became sin for us. His submission, knowing that this was the only way for our salvation to be purchased. Point number 4, there, talking about the disciples, their sleepiness. Boy, they really came through for Jesus that day, didn't they? And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he said unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Their sleepiness. I wonder, was it anxiety or was it neglect? Were they just physically tired or was it something that they were wanting an escape? Was it anxiety or was it neglect? I remember one particular time as a chief procrastinator. I had an assignment due, and I just put it off. The morning of, I was really groggy. I slept in late that day, and we'll just say I didn't do very well on the assignment. But the symptom of my escapism was sleeping. I mean, the assignment and the deadline was pressing down on me, and I just caught an escape through being very tired and sleepy. And I wonder if the disciples were knowing something's not right here. Something's coming. I can feel it. I'm real tired. I wonder if they handled it like I did. Or if it was they were so frightened they just could not face it. A combination of the two, probably. But Jesus said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Did Jesus need support right then? Of course he did. Did he need prayer? Yes, of course he did. And yet the disciples were so tired that they took a nap instead. And Jesus handled it in such a tender way. Verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He's thinking of them. He says, folks, guys, you're going to have to face this too. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's the spirit that Peter was saying, hey, I'm not going to deny you. I'll be willing to die for you. And now Peter is one that is sleeping. Verse 40 says he said it specifically to Peter. Peter, did you forget? What'd you say? Here I am in need of your support and you're sleeping. Not even 1 hour, Peter? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't God so gracious to us in the times that we fail him, where we say, Lord, I'm going to be there for you. And God says, I'm not counting on you. I don't need to count on you. And then when we do fail, he doesn't say, told you so. He says, you know, I know your condition. How gracious, how tender Jesus is at a time of his greatest need. He says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need to remember in times of hardship, times of testing, times that we need to do something of our responsibility before God, we need to understand that if we depend on our own strength, we will fail, but it's the strength of Jesus that makes us strong. When we are weak, then we are strong. Their sleepiness shows a lot about us as well. The times where God might, we feel, be counting on us are the times that we fail, and yet God still is merciful and gracious, and we need to depend upon him rather than our strength. And then finally, his steadfastness. You could say his faithfulness, but I've got all my S's in my outline, right? His steadfastness. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. If you don't know the next verse, perhaps, you might say, well, then Jesus escaped. He left. He went to hiding. No, that's not what he did. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. He went and faced those betrayers and those soldiers. In fact, it wasn't Judas that introduced the soldiers to Jesus. It was Jesus that identified himself. Friend, why are you come? He said. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. I am, he said. And they fell back, John says. They fell back. What a time to escape, right? What a time for Peter to have that sword out, right? No, they stood back up and he asked the same question again. He's still standing there. I've told you I am. His steadfastness is remarkable even in this time. First of all, he finished his mission. John 19, verse 30, records those wonderful words, "It is finished." It's one word in the original, tetelestai, paid in full. What a loaded statement. He finished his mission. It wasn't finished in the garden. It wasn't finished even before Pilate. In fact, you could say it wasn't finished even when he went into the tomb. He finished his mission 3 days later when he rose from the grave. But he did finish. And as far as purchasing our salvation and our forgiveness and our atonement, he said right before he died, "It is finished." And we say, "Hallelujah." Secondly, he gave his life. He gave his life. I think this is an important point to make in this whole process. John chapter 10, verse 18. Please turn there with me and look at what Jesus said a few months earlier. John chapter 10, verse 18. John 10, verse 17 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Verse 18 says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Before Pilate, Jesus said, "You have no authority over me." Pilate had said to him, "Why don't you answer me? Why don't you tell me who you are? Don't you know I have authority over you to kill you or to save you alive?" And Jesus said, "You have no authority over me." And it was earlier that Jesus had said, "No man takes my life from me. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." He gave his life. This wasn't an experiment gone bad. This wasn't a situation that got out of hand. This was the full intent of the Trinity from eternity past. He gave his life. He finished his mission. And finally, he was tempted, even more so than we ever will be, but he did not fail. He did not fail. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted but did not fail. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a beyond our comprehension of the price that he paid for us. And as we reflect on that today and all throughout this week, I pray that you would fill us with wonder and with gratitude of your sacrifice and the price that it cost. Help us to know and remember the enormity of our sin and the amazing grace that is that saving grace only possible through Jesus Christ. We praise you for this, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.